Please turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Quickly, the major theological takeaway that we're bringing out and we're seeing develop in this passage is the full picture of God's redemption. The full picture of what it is to be a Christian. It's good to see the whole thing, isn't it? It's good to see the pieces, then you've got to see the whole thing. And we don't separate these theological aspects of our salvation. Is it possible to be justified and not sanctified? No, it's not. Can the convict be forgiven of murdering the judge's son and then run out and murder the rest of his sons? No, of course not. That's not what happens. Jesus forgives our sins and also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, I think what we want is that we not minimize the picture, not minimize the story of what God has done through Jesus Christ. You can't have Ephesians 2:8 without verse 10. You can't have Ephesians 3:17 without moving on to chapter 4 and verse 1. We've talked about the Jordan Peterson phenomenon several times. And Jordan Peterson's major problem with Christianity, he says, is that people say they believe in God, but they live as if he doesn't exist. That's pretty much the major theme of his entire work. Is it possible to have an external appearance of religiosity, a fake assurance of salvation, and no real freedom from the power of sin in your life? It's possible. But that's not the gospel. That's not what God has come to bring to us. And what we want is something authentic. There's this evangelicalism that is so fake, where people feel like they can be relieved of a little bit of guilt and then throw out an appearance of godliness, but there's no power. There's just no power. Imagine a salvation without power. Imagine a salvation without God. It's horrible. It's too horrible to contemplate. If God is going to save me, it's going to take a powerful and an outstretched arm to do it, and that's what he does. So we come in to worship. We come in to hear the word of God, and we are serious. We want something authentic. We want something that is going to do something. We want the power of God. We want to expect the power of God in the sanctuary, not the power of words. But we come in expecting God to work. And when God works, the dead will rise. We come serious, don't we? We come intentionally, expecting the power of God. We walk in here believing that the power of God is going to transform our marriages, purge us of our sins, and kill the old man. If that doesn't happen, then leave. Please, get out of here. If you don't walk in here expecting the power of God, leave. Get out of the building. Because we are here for God. We're here for the presence of God. We're here for the power of God. We're not here to waste our time. We're not here to hear some kind of a motivational speech from a human being. No, we're here to experience the power and the presence of God. And if that's not your intention for coming to church on Sunday, then don't come. And if that's not your intention in praying day by day, then stop praying. If you are praying to God and not expecting the power of God to change your life, then I'm telling you, don't pray to God. It's blasphemy. We're here to see God come down and do his work in our lives. Thank God. The fake faith is collapsing everywhere now. I believe that's happening. That's one reason why so many churches are closing down, because it was just a facade. It was just fake. But there are still those who are yearning for and seeking the real thing. They will not go away until God comes down and he blesses us. They're not going to stop praying until they are sure that the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God has come down and changed me and changed my marriage and changed my life and renewed the church and restored unity and love in the body. We're not going to let go unless he blesses us. Amen? That's our passion. We ourselves are walking miracles. We are cleansed. We are regenerated. We have a new identity. We have a new life. It's not just a name for a church, the New Life Church. We don't need a label for the church. I'd rather not have a name for our church. Who cares about labels? Who cares about identifying yourself with theologies? What we care about is we believe these things, and it demonstrates itself in real life, real spiritual life, and real transformed life in the body of Christ. So, we're going to start in Ephesians 1. Let's back up to Ephesians 1. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to identify the we involved in this passage. Paul talks about we, talks about y'all. Who is it we're talking to? Who's the we? Who's the you all? Have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who is that? Those who have been quickened, those who have been made alive, those who realize, I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive to the Word. I love the Word. I receive the Word. I resonate to the Word, because you're alive to the Word. Your eyes have been opened. You know what it is to be alive. And when you hear these words, you have been quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, you know that you're alive. And you're receiving this and you're saying amen to it. It's a very powerful experience to come in and hear the Word of God. These are those who have been made alive, and they know they're alive. So let's start at the beginning again, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Let's read down through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he... It is God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be to the praise of his glory. Now, what I want to present today is the work of God in us. This is very important. Before we get to marriage, what is it that God is doing? What is this project? It's what he's done from the beginning. He predestined this from the very beginning. But you see, the focal point or the theme of these verses is what? In him, in Christ, in himself, in Christ, in him, in one, all things in Christ. We see this 8 times throughout the passage, that every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. The forgiveness of sin, redemption comes to us in Christ. All things are gathered together in Christ. Now, what does it mean? If this is the theme, the focal point of the first verses in the book of the Ephesians, what is this word in mean? Is it the same thing as with? When you say, I am in Christ, is it the same thing as to say, I'm with Christ? It's a closer association, isn't it? In is different than with. In that in is in. It's closer together with than it is just to be with. For example, we all sinned in Adam. Does that mean that we were with Adam? No, there's a tighter involvement of myself in Adam. I'm not just with Adam. I'm also standing beside Adam. I am in Adam, whether it be the spiritual DNA or the physical DNA. There's a debate among theologians as to whether it was my physical DNA was in Adam. I was physically present inside of Adam's body when he made that choice. Some theologians believe that. That's possible. It's called traditionism. Could be creationism. We don't know which. But there is a very close identification with Adam in his DNA. Floating around. My DNA was floating around in Adam's body when he sinned. I am in Adam when I sinned, when he sinned, and therefore I sinned because I was in him when he sinned. There is a very close identification, and such we see with Christ as well. How do we get into Christ? By faith. We leap into him. We trust in him. Trusting Christ, trusting in Christ, two different things. We don't just trust Christ, we trust in Christ. It's much more intense. So I trust Christ. That's not enough. It's not a believer. A believer isn't somebody who trusts Christ. A believer is one who ultimately trusts in Christ. He leaps into Christ. It's a close identification with Christ. So let's take a focus on verse 10. This, to me, stands out above all things because this is the objective. This is what God is doing. This is his project. Take a look at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. What does this mean? This is key to understanding the rest of the book of Ephesians. So verse 10 needs to stand out to all of us. And children, this is the very first issue, and that is that man broke apart God's world. God's world is all busted up. And man did it. It was our fault. This thing has come apart. And I think you need to appreciate the magnitude of the problem that we're dealing with here. Now, I don't believe the word all, that God, Jesus is going to bring it all back together in him. All things is not necessarily just the galaxies and the physical universe, although it includes that. But the focal point here are the angels, those in heaven, and men, that is personalities. I believe the all refers to personalities, that all of these things are brought back together in Christ. But because of man's fall into sin, everything in the world is out of order. It's shattered. It is unharmonious. It is dissonant, as dissonant as your two-year-old whacking away on the piano keys and not making any sense whatsoever. That is what happened to the world. It got thrown into a blender, and it is all in a massive mess of a lack of harmony, and it is shattered, and there is no unity to it. That's what happened. It was a cosmic disaster. John Calvin said, we perceive the world to be in total ruins. So get this right. Jesus created the world perfectly. Man stepped in, ruined it. And then Jesus said, it's a mess. We got to put this thing back together. And that's why he came. It is a cosmic disaster. And that's the world. The world around us is a disaster. How would you put all the marriages in the world back together? We have instances in this church. How would you put that marriage back together? You tell me, come on. Something as catastrophic. How do you put some of these things back together? Try one. Or two. I'm not talking about the billion of marriages around the world. Just one. Listen, this world can only be straightened out in Jesus Christ. You know what counselors do? Counselors just, they use tape, like scotch tape. It doesn't do any good. Counseling doesn't do any good. Now, praying does. Once you learn what the problem is, now we pray through the problem. Okay, I get that. It's okay to spend some time identifying the prayer request. But friends, outside of Jesus, we're not fixing this. It's just not coming back together. Our only hope for reunification, reconstruction, reordering, reunifying of all of existence is right here in this church. In Christ. There is no possibility of peace and unity in the world outside of Christ and his church. The only hope for gathering all things, all personalities, all angels in heaven, men and women together into one is Jesus. Now, our hope is not in the church. Our hope is in Christ gathering all things to himself in the church. Paul takes the example of the hopeless disunity between Jews and Gentiles on in Ephesians chapter 2. And here we find that Christ comes himself to take care of the problem. Verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. So quickly move on to Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then verse 16, the key verse, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity that existed between the Jews and Gentiles. And then he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So children, what is the word saying here? What's the next point? The next point is that, yes, man broke apart God's world, but Jesus came down to fix God's world and to restore the unity. We had a cosmic problem on our hands. Guys, this is no simple issue. And those of you who think that we can waltz into some psychological counseling room and it's all going to be fixed, no, that doesn't work that way. It's way worse than you think it is. This is a total wreck. It's not as if we're in an accident, there's a little bump on the bumper, there's just a little nick here, a little nick there, maybe a crack in the windshield. No, it's been in a head-on collision and the steering wheel is in the trunk. This isn't just simple body work. The steering wheel is in the trunk. It is totally messed up. It will take the Creator himself to come down into the womb of the Virgin Mary and to go under the cross in order to bring this thing back together. And I'm sensing that we don't understand the magnitude of the problem. You don't understand the magnitude of your marriage problems. You don't understand the magnitude of our church problems. You don't understand how bad things are. They are so bad that Jesus Christ has to come down here, the Creator, and bleed and die to bring this thing back together. That's how bad things are. The problem of disunity is overwhelming. Go fix all the marriages in the world. Go fix the Russia-Ukraine problem. You know what the Russian-Ukraine problem involves? Spoke to the leading voices of the Ukrainian Pentecostal church a year or two ago. You know what he said? The head of the Pentecostal Ukrainian church and the head of the Pentecostal Russian church, they don't get together in the same room. They hate each other. They're in competition with each other. It's a disaster. The condition of the church is a disaster, especially the Pentecostal church out there. And we can talk about some of the disasters involved in our church too. But friends, we are going to need Jesus Christ to fix this thing. I'm pressing on all of us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? My sense of it is there are many church leaders that don't. But at the very least, can we say that there is such a cosmic disorder in the universe that it will take the Creator God himself to fix it? Can we at least come to that conclusion? That we have come face to face with the horrendous relationships between husbands and wives, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, around the entire world. Not to say we haven't seen reconciliation. But when we look at the world out there, you know that you know that this is going to take the Son of God to fix it. And that's why we read in verse 16 that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We have a cosmic problem. So what's the solution? Let's walk it through. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, saw that we messed up his universe. We messed it up. It's our fault. I tell the Beagle this from time to time. Beagle gets a cold or something. I tell him it's our fault. Start to see one of our Beagles die or one of the Huskies dies. I tell my children, it's our fault. We did this. Wasn't their fault. Wasn't the Beagle's fault. We did it. We messed it up. We messed up God's world. He made a beautiful world. Then we messed it up. That's number one. Number two, the creator of the universe came down. He died on that cross to reconcile us to God. Now, how does he do this? He takes the spear in his side, his flesh, the flesh of the creator of the universe, rips apart in order to bring his universe back together. I don't know how it works. God knows how this works. But the problem is so bad that the creator of the universe has come down. His own flesh has been ripped apart by that sword or by that spear in order that the entire universe could be brought back together. And he abolished the enmity in his flesh on the cross. And then thirdly, only by the reincorporation of us into his body. Because it was his body that solved the problem. Now, we all have to be incorporated into his body by baptism, the Lord's table, where we literally commune with the body and the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we will see the unity of the universe restored. This is how it works. It works by faith in the Word of God and the promises of God, receiving the sacraments. And this is the restoration and the nurturing of the unity of the body of Christ. It happens at this table on Sundays. That's the only hope for the world. That's it. There's no other hope. Now, this supernatural unity is described in verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then on into Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 now. And this presents the awesomeness of God's project. That I should preach among the Gentiles, Paul says in verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the mysterious fellowship, communion, union. That's what he's talking about, the fellowship of mysteries. That's the mysterious fellowship, the communion, the union of the church. That the most awesome thing in the entire universe is this church. That the only way in which there will be a restoration of all creation and all existence in all of the universe happens in this church. It will happen through the unity that we have in Christ together. And it is so mysterious and so beautiful that it is presented. It has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God in the church would be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what God is saying. This is awesome. It is awesome to the principalities and powers. It is awesome to the angels. May not be to the world out there. The world is going to hell. They don't know what's going on. But it's awesome to the angels. This is God's project. He's working out. He's fixing the whole universe. How? By what he's doing in the church. He's fixing the universe in the church. All right, that's the intro. Now let's move on. Now what? Now what's the therefore? That we are the holy temple of God, the body parts of Jesus coming together in the body of Christ. Now therefore what? What is our job? Now that we have the things to believe. Now, what are we to do? Credenda, things we know about, things we believe in, things we believe that God is doing in our midst. Now, how do we act? How do we respond, given that we're believers in these things? If we are true believers in Jesus Christ, and this is the project you've been working on, now what? Now, therefore, what? And the therefore shows up in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As you're reading that, what are you thinking to yourself? There is a one of this, one of that, one of this. It's one big old big unity, and therefore we're not going to disrupt that unity by creating multiple denominations, et cetera, et cetera. And on it goes. We're not going to do the things we've been doing for the last 2,000 years. We're going to repent of a lot of that and find ways in which we can develop meaningful ecumenicity with our brothers and sisters in the community, et cetera, et cetera. So we take that. That's obvious. But what is the real issue here? Therefore, friends, we are called, we've been enlisted to this gigantic cosmic project of rebuilding humanity and the whole universe. It's God's project, and we are involved with it. That's huge. Now, again, what I'm trying to do is get present this such that you consider this to be something of a value, that you would consider the Christian church to be a value, that you would consider the Christian marriage to be a value. Now, you're not going to consider it a value unless you believe it's even more important than your little job fixing fences or fixing plumbing issues or running. Not to say that these things aren't important, but friends, the most important thing in the universe is what? God's project, what he's doing. If you're not going to value his project, we're going to be in trouble. But we have to value the things that God values. And this is the thing that matters for him. And he's enlisted us. He's called us to it. This is our project. This is the thing that matters more than anything else. We are called. Children, the third point is we are called to unity. We are called to be cheerleaders. Yay, God, keep going. This is a great project. I'm on board. Yay, God. Let's do it. Let's move ahead with it. I want to be part of it or not. We are called to be clothed in humility and armed with patience for one another in the body of the church. Verse 3, you are called to spedazo. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4, you are called to spedazo. Spedazo. Very important Greek word. You're called to spedazo. To keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Spedazo. What's the word spedazo mean? One of the most important words in all scripture. You're called to spedazo. What are you called to? To apply the ultimate conscientiousness, zeal, concern, and dedication to the project that God believes to be important. Guys, you're either going to lean in or lean out on this. You're either going to lean in or lean out. I presented the project. God's project. Now, are you going to lean into it or lean out of it? Are you going to be a part of it or not? That's what Paul's saying here. Applying the utmost conscientiousness, zeal, concern. As many of you know, we have a recent disturbance in the unity of our churches, in our denomination. Our presbytery probably spent between $100,000 and $200,000 in the last 2 or 3 months on the project. And I asked my brother, is it worth it? Is it worth it, all that time and travel, to seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Now, we're not independent churches just to let local churches flail around and die. We don't just do that. We are Presbyterians. We're concerned about the body of churches. So I asked my brother, was it worth it to spend $100,000, $200,000, and all of the time and resources that our church put into, as well as 6 or 8 or 10 or 15 other churches, was it worth it for all of the work that you put into flying out and everybody flying in and dedicating 4 to 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 days of their lives to these sorts of things? Was it worth it to spudazo, to apply every zeal possible to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Was it worth it to be involved in God's project? And my brother said, absolutely. He told me that on Friday when I called him. He said, oh, yeah. Could you think of us not doing this? Oh, no. We had to do this. That was his response to me. I said, praise God. Spare no expense. Spare no expense. Invest in this project. Everything else is of lesser import, or it's just a waste of time. I don't know how much we do in our lives are a waste of time, but this isn't. Now, I know that the devil is going to kick the whole thing over. The devil is going to discourage us. We're going to fail at this and fail at that and fail again and again and again. Over 21 years, we're going to be one long record of lots of failures. Yes, I get it. We'll run into false brothers, Judases, Demases, divisive folks, hand grenades rolled into the church by email, right and left. Listen, nothing will turn us away from this project. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will put positive efforts into meetings with pastors in this area, as we've done for 7 years. We won't abandon the church for parachurch ministries. That's an easy cop-out. I get it. I've been tempted to do that many times. Generations, check, whatever. I have been tempted. The church is full of struggles. It is a ragtag bench that has been beat on the head by the devil over and over again. And I get it. I know it. I know it's been a struggle for 21 years. I know it's a temptation is to say, just back away. It's just not worth it. I get it, but that's not true according to what God has set out as his cosmic project to restore all of humanity into one unified whole in the ages to come. We see the church hammered relentlessly by fakes and flakes and divisions and assaults within and without. I was speaking to a brother, an elder of another church, just a couple days ago. Very different evangelical denomination, an independent denomination. And their church had been stripped down from 600 to 30. This kind of thing happens to churches all the time. But you know what's amazing? His eyes were bright with hope. We're nurturing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God's doing a powerful work within us. This is an elder of a little evangelical non-denominational church. He is dug in. He is all in. The joint is supplying according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we lose 95% of the people attending the church. Who cares? We're moving on. It's God's project. And children, every person here, yourself included, has signed up for nurturing the body. That means to love the body. That means not to gossip about the body. That means to love on the body. It means to pray for people who have some sickness and people who have some spiritual challenges in front of them and such. It's all of us leaning in. This is something that we all have a vested interest in. Even if your wife or husband's not a believer, you're still part of this building. Before we talk about marriage, your first commitment is to the church, Christ, as far as you are part of the body of Christ. So don't despise the body. Don't defile the body. Don't defraud the body. That's why there's some most serious passages in Scripture say that if you defraud the body, if you defile the body, if you destroy the body, God will destroy you. And believe me, I've seen that happen. In 30 years of being an elder in the church, I've seen some of those frightful things I've ever seen. And it happens to people who attempt to do something to hurt the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, in fact, I told one person this, they've been hurting the body of Christ. And I said, don't ever come back to church if you're going to do that. Now, this particular individual had been excommunicated. I told him, don't ever go to any church unless you repent of what you've done here, because it will probably be the end of your life if you step back into a church and do what you did here. I'm serious about this. This is the body of Christ. Don't defile it. Don't talk it down. Don't despise it. All of us have signed up to nurturing it. And we're not vagabonds anymore. We're not wandering in the isolation of postmodern wasteland, killing relationship with Cain east of Eden. We're not there. We're coming back together into the body of Christ. Our lives are about relationship with God in Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things in Christ in the church. Our lives are now about belonging to Jesus Christ in the church. We are bricks in the building. We feel a belongingness as a brick in the building. We are the children of God and the family of God. We are the beloved body of Christ. We are coming together as the church of Christ to have communion. 1 Corinthians 11. To have communion with who? With Jesus Christ. Now, what are the implications for Christian marriage? We'll end here. What are the implications for Christian marriage? Husbands and wives, you're called to rebuild covenantal unity in the marriage. This also is part of God's project. If you look at Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus is all into this project. And so the focus I want to make when I come up to the issue of husbands and wives and our marriages is that you've got to be all in to significant projects, to God's project of building the church, to God's project of the Christian marriage. Christ is all in for the church. He is the federal head of the church, connected to feeling the pain of the church, feeling every blow that comes upon his man or his woman in those communist prison cells. Over 15 years, he feels every blow that hits his body. He feels it, even more so than Richard Wurmbrand or anybody else does. He is federal head of the church. He is connected in a very physical way to the body of his church. He loved the church. He gave himself for her. He's committing to sanctifying and cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He's committing to presenting her to himself, a glorious church that is his bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He is all into this project. Christian husbands and wives, we are called to be a good metaphor of the relationship of Christ and the church. You know, metaphor is the symbol or the symbolic representation of the real thing itself. The real thing, the substance, is Christ and the church. The metaphor is the Christian marriage. Now, if you reject the church and you've rejected Christ, then your marriage is not a metaphor of Christ and the church. Your values are not God's values. If you've bought into the unity of the body of Christ, if you've bought into the real thing, then now you're going to recognize yourself and your marriage as the metaphor of that relationship. And one of the reasons marriages in the church are so bad is because people really haven't bought into the church itself. Be all in. Throw yourself into the highest value for your life. Wives, Christian wives, be a good metaphor of a good church. Be subject to your husbands, as Paul says here, as the church is subject to Christ. How will the church be subject to Christ if Christian wives won't be subject to their husbands? There's an undermining of the unity that happens within marriage and within the local church, where the body attacks itself. It's called an autoimmune disease. There's a huge increase in autoimmune diseases, especially in Christian churches in the West. Why? Well, the body is attacking itself. The marriage attacks itself. Wives and husbands are not unified. And the church itself isn't unified. The church is attacking itself. I wouldn't be surprised if what's happening in Columbus is going to increase autoimmune diseases in our denomination. The body is attacking itself. It's foolish, of course. It's sinful. It's wicked. But these are people in rebellion against God. Somebody is in rebellion against God. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just saying when there is no unity in the body, somebody is in sin. And the lack of unity is breaking down the church. And the lack of unity in the marriage breaks down the marriage. No wonder there are so many autoimmune diseases in the church when the churches are soaking in the autoimmune disease in the body of Christ. The pride, the impatience, the criticisms, the complainings, the evil speakings, the disrupted relationships, the lack of forgiveness, the leaven of sexual perversion, the hopeless attitudes towards one another, the defrauding of one another, the refusal to restore relationship, the leaning out, and the leaving. When there's this tendency to lean out and to leave, what does that do to the body? And when that happens 400 times over 21 years, do you think that's going to wear on the body a little bit? Do you think our body is going to be full of autoimmune diseases after that happens? Why not? We're called to love one another, to seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, spoudazoli, with conscientiousness, with zeal, as our focal point in our lives. This is the thing we're called to do, because this is what matters to God. When the church is in rebellion against God, the situation reaches high levels of dysfunctionality. A good church starts with good Christian wifery. I didn't have a word for that, but I just made it up. A good church, you know, if we're going to have a good church here, we have to have wives who are good Christian wives. So there's a connection here, guys. Get to husbands in a moment, but our wives must not hold things against their husbands. They must respect their husbands, obey their husbands. They shouldn't be cutting their husbands down in word and thought. And Jesus tells you to be subject to your own husbands in the Lord. Nurture that relationship. Invest in that relationship. I know there are plenty of love languages, but the core love language required here by God is simply this. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to your own husbands in the Lord. As you are submissive and humble and honoring and respectful in your daily conversations, instead of being critical and condemning and contentious and uncooperative, then that's a love language. That's how you can love your husband. Now, there are other love languages, but that's the big one. Do you encourage your husband? Or are you a wet blanket, a discouragement to him? Does your husband feel valued and significant when you speak of him or speak to him? That's the lesson for wives. Now, husbands, what's the overarching message? The message here is the church is a value to Christ. Your wife should be a value to you. Let me ask you this. When you're courting your wife, what would you do for her? What would you give for her? Back when you were courting your wife, what kind of value did she have back then? But what about now? What would you do for her now? What would you give for her now? What would you do for your marriage today? Jesus valued the church. He put a value on the church. And then he spent his precious blood worthy of, you know, hundreds of quadrillions of dollars. He spilled his precious blood for the church. Meaning that he placed a value on the church. A value that was worthy of him spilling his blood worth $100 quadrillion. So he placed a value on the church. Husbands, value your wife. She should feel valued. Not the value of an employee or a roommate. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. She shouldn't feel like, you know, you value a good employee or you value a roommate. She should feel valued and significant and special, even as the church feels special because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for her. Does your wife feel like you value your computer, your Facebook account, your work, your money, your hobby, more than you value her? In other words, as you're having a conversation, are you turning back to your cell phone? Is your marriage worthy of investment, the investment of your time, your creativity, your interest? Are you interested in her? When she's talking about things that you might not think to be important at the time, are they still important to you because she's sharing things that are important to her? These were questions that were asked this week. These are important questions because it comes back to this. What kind of value do you place on your wife? Love will cost you something. Something that said, it's going to be expensive to love your wife. What did you spend last week? It's going to hurt. It's going to be expensive. Not just in money, but your time and your effort and your creativity and perhaps causing you a little pain or some significant inconvenience or whatever it might be, but it will cause you pain. It will push you. If she's got a value and you're going to expend your life as if she is a value, then there's going to be something you will expend for that value. Love will cost you. And the quality of your marriage has nothing to do with good intentions and empty promises. In fact, if anything, good intentions and empty promises are a negative. You share your intentions and your empty promises, but you don't follow through, that's a negative. You should have shut up. You shouldn't have said anything. No. Love follows through. I love the example of Christ, who in Luke chapter 9 set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. What was he doing there? He's setting his face. I am going to shed my blood for my bride. I am committed to this. I will let nothing detract me from this. It was full-fledged intentionality to make it to Jerusalem, to make it to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. Jesus was going there. Because he loved us. It wasn't empty promises. It wasn't good intentions. It was his commitment to set his face like a flint to follow through on the love that he had for his bride. That's it, brothers. We love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore we love the things that God loves. We throw ourselves into the things that God loves. He doesn't care that you make $1 million in your life. He can give you $1 billion if he wants to. What he wants is for you to love that woman, cherish her, and nurture her. That's what he wants. Most men are like, I'm just going to go out and make money. No. That's not what he wants. Yeah, you provide a little bit for her. That's fine. But she's more interested in relationship. You're interested in money. Provide her what she needs. She doesn't just need money, she needs relationship. She needs your love, she needs your care, she needs your nourishing and cherishing. Granted, you don't starve her to death, that's basic, we get that. But there's way more than that. Do you have that intimate knowledge of your wife? Do you know what is irritating her right now without her telling you? Do you know how you can edify her and come out of a conversation with her feeling that she's built up, encouraged, and edified? It's not just two love languages, it's her 48 love languages. Gary Chapman is too simplistic about the whole thing. In the next year, she's going to need 147 love languages, and they're all different, or whatever. But you just need to know your wife and encourage her and affirm her and be grateful to her and be grateful for her. Piggyback on her ideas. Be passionate for her. Tell her she's beautiful. Tell her she's gorgeous. She's a beautiful gift from God. Do you ever say this, brothers? Do you ever say this about your wife? You ever say, honey, you're just gorgeous. I'm so thankful. I'm overwhelmed at this amazing gift of God. Pray with her. Pray for her every day. Every time she has a struggle with anything. If you take a moment and you just say, yeah, she probably deserved that, or I don't know, some kind of horrible little thought coming into your mind, shame on you, brother. She's got a struggle in her life. Oh, brother, just pour yourself into that. Pray over your wife. Be concerned for her. These are the sorts of things that God has been teaching me, brothers. I'm not saying that, you know, I have been perfect in any of this, but these are the steps that I've walked over the last number of years. These are the things we should be doing every day. This constitutes our relationship. Here she is, a beautiful gift from God. You should be just thrilled that you're her husband. And never miss an opportunity to take care of her need. Especially when she's sick. She gives her life for her children. God hardwires that into her. But listen, husbands. As she gives her life for her children, who takes care of her? You ever wonder that? Like, there she is. And how many of you have seen your wife lay down her life for her kids? I mean, it is amazing what our wives will do for the children. And then you say, well, I wonder who takes care of her? You. She's laying down her life for the children. Guys, we lay down our lives for our wives. Amen. You say, well, who gets to be the selfish pig in the home? Nobody. Right? That's how that works. So love your wife. Love to love her. Love to love her because God loves her, and God loves you to love her. Want me to say that one more time? That's pretty much the sermon right there, isn't it? Love your wife. Love to love her. Love to love her because God loves her, and God loves you to love her. Isn't that beautiful? So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Let me end with the two words, nourish and cherish. Brothers, we are to nourish and cherish our wives. What does that mean? The word nourish means to feed. The word to cherish is tenderly brood over, like a hen broods over her chickens, her chicks. So, brothers, we are called to feed and to tenderly brood over our wives. This happens in communication, by prayer, by exercising love languages, by emotional support, by listening, by time spent together. Now, here's the question. How do you know if you are nurturing, feeding, and tenderly brooding over your rose plants in the backyard? I'm sorry Neil's not here. He could help us. Do you know how farmers can tell if they've tenderly brooded over, fed, watered, taken good care of the rose plants? Do you know how? Are they blooming or wilting? It's really easy to tell. Does your wife look like a blooming rose or a wilted weed? And by the way, if you can't tell, ask your elders. We'll tell you. We can tell. We can tell. And perhaps sometimes she's a blooming rose. Sometimes she's more of a wilted weed. We can tell. The elders can tell. But hopefully it's obvious for you. It's super obvious. Your wife is either a blooming rose or a wilted weed. Which is it? Are you feeding her? Are you brooding over her? Nurturing her? Your rejection of marriage or the church as something of great value is your rejection of God. If you reject the church as something of great value, or you reject your wife or your marriage as something of great value, you've rejected God, and that's the real issue. So invest, invest. What makes for a good investment in life? What God tells you is a good investment. Somebody told me crypto is a good investment. Somebody tells me the stocks are a good investment. No, this is a good investment. This is a really good investment. Everything else in life will be a waste. So much of what you do will burn up. If you reject God's values, the things that matter most to God. So invest in this. Put your time, energy, and work into this. Loving Jesus, loving your wife, and loving the church. And loving your husband, and honoring him. Amen. Let's pray. But Father God, we need a new mindset. We just don't think rightly about anything by nature. And this whole thing realigns our minds. By nature, we think of other things as more important than the things you consider to be important. Father, forgive us that we have ignored you. Forgive us as we have not followed through on these very important elements. Perhaps we've been hypocrites. Perhaps we've pretended like we've agreed with what you said, but we never followed through on it. Perhaps we had the good intentions and these hollow promises, and then we just made it worse. God, have mercy on us. Forgive us our sins. Bring us all to real faith in God, real faith in Christ, a realization of the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his church, and the beauty of his blood that was shed for his church. Father, that we wouldn't be so passé about all of this, but these things would animate us. We would be impressed. We'd begin to see the beauty of the reconstruction of all of the universe in the church of Jesus Christ, and then sing the praises of God for what you have done here and what you're doing in our Christian marriages, in our Christian churches. Father, teach us. Teach us. Oh, we pray your Holy Spirit would be present now, and that none of these things that have been said would wander away, but the things that matter, the things that you're convicting us of this morning would be received and acted upon and believed. And Father, that we would believe in Christ, that we would love him, that we would really love the Lord Jesus Christ. For you said in your word, a curse be on anybody who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. A curse be on those people. Father, we do not want to be cursed. God, we would love the Lord Jesus Christ. We would love his church, embrace his values, and be good metaphors of a healthy church by our healthy marriage. Oh, that the brothers here would invest in their marriages, that they would throw themselves in. Father, away with the anemia. We pray there would be men who could hardly wait to go home and serve their wives unlike they've ever done it before, because for the first time, they actually love Jesus, and they love his church, and they will love their wives. Father, please do a powerful work in the husbands in this congregation, that the marriages next week will be way different because the Holy Spirit came down, entered those men, and they began to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And our wives respect their husbands and submit themselves to them in the Lord. Father God, do a miracle in me. Do a miracle in this church. We're just way too cold. We're way too distant. We're way too isolated. God, just do something in this wilderness, this desert. We pray there'd be a garden of beautiful roses that just bloom next week because your Holy Spirit came upon husbands and restored relationships. Jesus, that's what you came to do. You came to fix all of this. We are so broken. Just fix us, please. Amen. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. A picture of the church and the gloriousness of the church of Christ. This is God's perspective of us. Does that mean something to you? This is God's perspective of us. You say, well, I didn't see this as that glorious. God does. God does. The Lord values his church. He loves his church. He gave himself for the church. He washes her with water in the word. He spills his precious blood for us on the cross. You know the words that he uses for how much he loves his church? What's interesting is a lot of evangelicals will use the passages to refer to me, that he loves me this way. God doesn't say that. He says he loves the church that way. So the evangelicals, many of them, have dispelled of the church as having much value. But that's not what the Bible says. Jeremiah 31 is often used for me. No, this is shared for the church. The Old Testament Israel, which is Jerusalem, Zion, the church of the firstborn. Now listen, in that day it shall be said of Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn, that is Jesus, the church of Jesus, do not fear Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, in the midst of this church right here. The mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's not over me. He's not rejoicing over me with singing. He's rejoicing over the church with singing. He's rejoicing over the body of Christ with singing. He celebrates us. Even as a bridegroom, a Christian bridegroom, celebrates over his bride. That's what God does with us. Same thing in Zephaniah 3. Again, oftentimes it's used for individuals. No, that's evangelicalism. The biblical way of thinking is this applies to his church. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn. I already read that. Let me back up to Jeremiah 31. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel, that is the church. You shall again be adorned with tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. So again, every one of these passages that oftentimes applied in the evangelical world to individuals, no, that applies to the church. And therefore, we should be valuing the church and singing over the church. Glorious things of these are spoken. With the same kind of a sense of value that God has for his church and Jesus had for his church when he died on the cross for his church. He dotes over the church. He prepares his church as a bride is prepared. That's the sentiment in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And that's what Jesus is doing with us today. He's nourishing and cherishing his church. And at times, of course, he corrects his church, rebukes them. We see that in Revelation 2 and 3. But he's concerned for his church. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's jealous for his church because there are some who had communion and then they went out and had communion with the world and with demons and with evil websites and had communion with these websites. And then they tried to come in and have communion here. And Jesus said, I'm jealous for all of this. Don't do that kind of thing. I'm jealous for my body, for those coming together and having communion with me. I don't want any false brothers coming in and having communion out here with all these idols. And then they come into the church and try to have communion with my body. No way. Jesus is real. We're having communion with him at the table. And he doesn't like disunity in the body either when members get into fights with each other. It's a very relational activity here. Communion, fellowship is a relational activity. You don't do it on Zoom. You don't have communion on Zoom. You have communion with your wife. You take her out on a date. You look her in the eyes. You're talking to her. You kiss her on the lips. You go home, a little more communion. It's that close communion. We're getting to know and spending time together. We don't want anything messing that up. We don't want any disunity. We don't want anybody to suddenly get grumpy and criticize and complain in the middle of, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? All right. We don't have to go any further on that. But it's a relational activity. That's the point. You see, it's relational. Sometimes we tell the children, when you sit down for dinner, don't have a food fight. You know, that's going to disrupt the whole meal. Dad's going to say, that's not acceptable. You guys go back to your bed. We're all going to have a nice time together, but if you're going to throw food at each other, then we're not going to have a nice relational moment. Well, this is what's happening here. Communion with Jesus. We value this communion because we value Christ. We value his church. And Jesus values us. And Jesus now wants to have communion with us. This is why he came. So let's enjoy this time at the table now in unity. And let's see that this also, this time also, contributes to this endeavoring to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's such a real thing that we are in communion with the living Savior. We come with thanksgiving. We come with a sense of awe that he should value us and shed his precious blood for us in order that we would be a church, a bride for Christ. We were lower than the angels, and we were in rebellion against him. But he wanted a relationship with us that he would not have with the angels. Why would you value us this way, God? Jesus, why do you value us this way? Why do you love us this way? We don't know. But today we receive your love. We value your love. We value the blood that was shed. We value the body of Christ. And we value these elements that represent the body and the blood of Christ given for us. Thank you. Praise you. Bless you. Amen.